Well, good morning. I hope you guys have all had a great week this week. It is my pleasure to get to welcome you into this next portion as we study our Lord's Word. Today we are in Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Revelation chapter 3, 7 through 13. If you don't know where that is, it's the very back of your Bible. Today we are going to study a dichotomy. We've been talking through this entire study of the greatness, the grandness of Jesus. We've done this as we've continually referred back to that first vision of Jesus, where we see Jesus as the great high priest, as the great king over all this earth, as the Lord himself, and as our Savior. We've been talking about taking that knowledge of who Jesus is, of what he's accomplished on the cross in the empty tomb, and making that the very core of our identity as a church and as individuals. As we've been focusing on the greatness, the grandness of Jesus, we've talked about its implications for our congregation. The dichotomy we're going to study today has to do with his church. Because while the Lord is great and good and powerful, the experience of his church is often weakness. The church in this age often experiences powerlessness. We've seen that dramatically in the past several years. February 12th, 2015. 21 Coptic Christians from an Egyptian tradition, after they had been captured by members of ISIS, were taken out, blindfolded, and beheaded. They were powerless to prevent their death. We know, even just vaguely, that in North Korea the church is amazingly persecuted. The church members are arrested, imprisoned, executed. In China, churches are torn down without warning. In Africa, in the Middle East, children are kidnapped from Christian families. The families themselves are also killed. The church experiences powerlessness in this age. We experience it in our own society. We don't have to worry about violence. But in the past several years, we have become more and more aware of just how corrupt our society has become. We see this corruption in politics. We see it in the private sector. We see this groundswell of immorality being expressed in anger, in pride, in the idolatry of self, and sexual immorality of all kinds. And our church, Christ Community Church, can feel like this little tiny pebble in front of this great wave of wickedness which is sweeping across our nation and across our community. And we can feel powerless. Today, Jesus addresses a church facing powerlessness. They cannot change their situation. As we read through this passage, ask yourself two questions. What is Jesus' command to a church facing powerlessness? What is his command? And what is Jesus' hope to a church facing powerlessness? Please read with me. We'll be reading again from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And this is Jesus as he addresses his church. And to the angel in the church at Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, the One who has the keys of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power. Yet you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of the trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we acknowledge our weakness and we ask for your strength. Strengthen our ears to hear your word, our hearts to embrace it, and our hands that we may live it out. We ask for power and for mercy to hold fast to you no matter our circumstance. I ask that you'd bless me, that I might proclaim your truth with accuracy and through the power of the Holy Spirit, either through the words I have prepared or through words you have prepared for me. But may your will and your word go out in power and in grace. And we pray in the hope of Jesus and in his name, the name of our priest, our King, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. Well, I want to thank Dan for last week preaching on the church, or Jesus addressed the church in Sardis. Jesus' words to that church are some of the hardest words to any church in the entire book of Revelation, perhaps in the entire New Testament. The church at Sardis had this reputation of being alive, of being vibrant, but Jesus sees through their facade, sees through their most likely nominal Christianity, and he says they're dead. That all their works are just that. They're just works and words without the power, without the Spirit. The church in Philadelphia is in a very different situation. They don't have a good reputation of being strong. In fact, Jesus, as he evaluates the church, says they have but little power. That word little is the word micros. You've heard of microns? Well, this is micros. It means little. It means insignificant. It means of least importance. How would you like the Lord to come down and evaluate our church and say, of all my churches in St. Louis, you're the weakest? But Jesus isn't criticizing the church at Philadelphia. In fact, Jesus has nothing bad to say about this church. It's one of only two churches in the book of Revelation to whom he has nothing against. He's simply recognizing their situation. They're in a situation of powerlessness. And today we're going to talk a lot about patiently enduring powerlessness. But there's something I need to address before we get into the text because of the brokenness of our own situation, of our own society. We're becoming more and more aware of just the level of abuse in our community, not just in our nation, but in our community here in St. Louis. And that is a situation of powerlessness. That's not the kind of powerlessness that's being addressed in this passage. But if that is your situation today, if you are in one of those situations where you feel powerless because of abuse, I invite you to come and talk to me. Talk to Mike, who is just here, or the other Mike who's been doing the announcements with the cast on his wrist. I have seen our church protect people in similar situations. They were doing it before I got here. They have a reputation. It's part of what this church does, is protect people in those kind of painful situations. And I invite you to come forward. I invite you to let me know, or let Mike know, as I said, or one of the other elders, so you can experience the hope and the healing and the protection that God has for us in the church. To understand the powerlessness of the situation in Philadelphia, we need to understand something about the history of the church. The church in its infancy grew up in the ethnically Jewish community. We see this from the very beginning of the book of Acts. Pentecost comes. The Holy Spirit rushes down on God's people. And Peter gets up and he preaches to a street full of Jews. Then the leaders and the other Christians would go into the temple. And it was in the temple that they would heal and that they would express the truth that the Messiah had come. The Messiah is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He is the king, the heir of David, who will come and who will rule over the whole world. And many Jews embraced this truth. They embraced their old heritage, a heritage passed down from Abraham and Moses and through the kings and through the prophets, and embraced Jesus as their king. But other Jews rejected this truth. Now we see this pattern throughout the book of Acts. Paul takes it up. He'll go from town to town. As he goes town to town, he'll go to the synagogues, the local places of Jewish worship. And he'll preach the good news to them. Your king has come. He has died. He has risen. And he is now reigning forever in heaven. The Messiah has begun his reign. And many Jews would come to faith. But again, there would be some who rejected that heritage. As time went on, this split between the Jews who rejected their heritage and the Jews and the Gentiles who embraced this heritage, this promise of Jesus, began to grow. And eventually there was a complete split. And the Jews who rejected Jesus would push out the other Jews and the Gentiles from the synagogue. They would lock the doors in their face. They would excommunicate them. Now, at the beginning of Christianity, Rome saw the Christians as just a Jewish faction. And so they were protected under the Roman law because the Jews didn't have to worship the emperor. The Jews didn't have to worship the false gods. But now expelled from the church or from the synagogues, the Christians were vulnerable. They were powerless to prevent the persecution of the state. And that is likely the situation of the church in Philadelphia. It's likely they have been excommunicated by the community of Jews in the synagogue, and the Jews and Gentiles who worship the Lord are now vulnerable and powerless to prevent the suffering and the heartache that we've talked about with some of the other churches. But Jesus comes to them with hope. He comes to them with a charge, too. The charge is to hold fast, to just keep patiently enduring this experience of powerlessness. And he gives them a reason to do it. And the reason is because he's coming soon, to look forward to what they will have when Jesus brings his kingdom to earth in its full glory. Well, let's take a look at how he begins. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel in the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, the one who has the keys of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. Now, often when Jesus addresses his church, well, each time he addresses his church, he will describe himself in different terms. Often those words are meant both as a comfort and as a goad. He comforts the people in their suffering, and he goads them on to deeper levels of embracing him at the core of their identity. He challenges them to give up the sins with which they're struggling. But here, Jesus has nothing bad to say to the church at Philadelphia. So these words aren't meant as a goad, they are just meant as a comfort. And this comfort to a people in powerlessness have two key aspects. The first is that he is the Lord. He begins by calling himself the Holy One. Now this is an Old Testament title, a title that a Jewish community would be very familiar with. It is the title that is often ascribed to God himself. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The God of Israel, the God of the whole world. And here Jesus says, I am that Holy One. Yes, you have been expelled from your old community, but I am still the Lord. Yes, you are experiencing powerlessness, but I am still supreme and sovereign. He goes on. He calls himself the true one, the one who holds the keys of David. This is the second aspect of this title that he gives to people facing powerlessness. He tells them that he is the Messiah, the promised king of David, the one to whom all the Jews had been looking forward to for generations and generations. That's very likely during this time that the Jews were saying Jesus was a false Messiah. And there were many false messiahs at this time. This word for true can also mean genuine. And when we face powerlessness, when we begin to really suffer because the situation around us is more powerful than us, it can be easy to begin to doubt the promises of Jesus. Is Jesus really who he claims to be if I hurt this badly? Can Jesus truly be the king if his church suffers such indignities? But here he reminds, in the face of powerlessness, he is truly the Messiah. There's another nuance to this word. It can be translated dependable. And that's also important for us to remember when we face situations of powerlessness, that while we are focused in on that pain, Jesus is still dependable. We can still count on him. Let's take a look at their situation. Jesus begins to evaluate the church in verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Jesus begins this evaluation like he begins most of the evaluations in the book of Revelation. I know your works. And he stops evaluating them. He pauses. And he goes back to comforting. I have opened a door to you. The beginning of Revelation, chapter 1, Jesus is described as holding the keys of death and Hades, the keys of judgment. But here, he's described as holding the keys of David, the keys of God's kingdom. And he reminds the people, these people who have been likely kicked out of the church, maybe they've even heard the door of the synagogue slammed in their face and been told that they have no part in God's kingdom. Now Jesus comes and says, I have opened the door to you. Open the door to my kingdom. I have locked the doors open and no one can shut them. Now, this is what he tells us today. To all those who embrace Jesus from their heart, who accept his lordship over their lives, who accept his death and resurrection as the hope for the forgiveness of their sins, he says to us, I have opened a door for you and no one can shut it. No matter how weak you are feeling, no matter the powerlessness that you are experiencing, my doors are open to you. Then he goes on and evaluates the church. He says, I know that you have but little power, yet you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. And here's the great irony when we embrace powerlessness for the sake of the gospel. Is that when we embrace powerlessness, we experience the power of God. When our brothers, those 21 Christians, were taken, they were powerless to prevent their abduction. Men came and they had the power of surprise. They came and they had the power of guns and numbers. When they were blindfolded and bound, they were powerless to prevent it. As they were let out and one by one executed, they were powerless to save their own lives. And yet, for all that power that ISIS had, they couldn't make one of those 21 believers deny the name of Jesus. ISIS had all the power as the world counts the power. Our brothers were powerless as the world counts it. And yet, for all that power, they couldn't make one of those 21 men deny the faith. When we embrace powerlessness for the sake of the gospel, we get to experience the power of God in our own life. We see this nowhere more clearly than on the cross. Our Lord was in the garden, and guards and soldiers came and they arrested him. They brought him to a sham trial. They brought false witnesses up. And they convicted him. They brought him to the Roman governor, who handed him over to be tortured and stripped and nailed to a tree. And the men there reveled in the powerlessness of Jesus. They called out, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. Come down from that cross and we'll believe in him." And on that cross, Jesus bore the power bent down upon him of the corruption of the Jewish officials, the corruption of the Gentile world through the power of Rome. He bore the weight of the sins of all of us. And yet, he did not deny the name of the Father. His last words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he breathed his last, and he embraced powerlessness of death, and he died. It was in that moment when he embraced powerlessness for the sake of the gospel that we see the true power of God, because he broke the power of sin and death and freed all those who trust in him. So that through his death and through his resurrection, we have hope to no longer be bound to our old life. We have hope to live forever with him. It was through embracing powerlessness that we get to see the glory and the salvation of God. He begins to describe what the salvation will look like in verse 9. "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but not, but lie, I will make them come down and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Now, we can easily begin thinking that this is an anti-Semitic verse. It calls people Jews, calls them liars because they're not really Jews. But we have to remember right now that the church, even as it is now, is composed of both Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles. Jesus isn't being anti-Semitic. He's making a distinction between those Jews who embrace their heritage, the heritage of the Messiah, and those Jews who reject it. And he says those Jews who reject it aren't truly Jews anymore because they have rejected their king. They've rejected their citizenship in God's kingdom. And he promises that they will come down, they will bow down before those they have persecuted. I have no doubt that those members of ISIS who beheaded our brothers will one day bow down before them and learn that God didn't love them. God loved those that they martyred. This is a promise of vindication. It's a promise of justice that one day, in the midst, although we are facing the midst of powerlessness now, one day we will see with our own eyes justice. We will see those who even now malign the name of Jesus, who malign us because we trust in the resurrection. They will see Christ. They will see Jesus in all his glory, and they will see that he loves us. He goes on with these promises. Verse 10. "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." He starts talking about the day that he returns, about that grand judgment. And he says, "I'll make a distinction. That you who have been faithful, I will keep you from the pain and the suffering of the tribulation that I will bring. The judgment that I will bring." We see this in Egypt. God comes and rescues his people. And the way he rescues them is he judges his enemies. He judges the Egyptians. But he makes a distinction between the Egyptians and the Jews. The Jews aren't forced to suffer the 10 plagues. But the Egyptians are. And that will be true at the end when Jesus returns. That's the promise here, that if you remain faithful, then you don't have to fear the judgment of God at all. Because it's not intended for you. And then he gives us the charge, the command. What are we supposed to do in the face of powerlessness? He says, "I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may seize your crown." This is a very un-American statement. When we face powerlessness as Americans, we change the situation. We form committees. We form parties. We blog. We don't face powerlessness. We fight powerlessness. But Jesus knows there are times that we can't. That the evil arrayed against us for this time, God has given power. And there are times our situation will not change in our lifetime. And Jesus doesn't tell us to go and change the world here. Because he knows the Roman Empire has its day. It will fall eventually. But that's not coming yet. It won't come in their lifetime. So he tells them just to hold on. If you are feeling powerless, if you are feeling weak, then the call of Christ to you right now is just to hold on. To hold on to him. To continue to make Christ the core of your very identity. For us as a church to continue to make Jesus the core of our identity here. To believe, to trust, and just to keep going. Some of you may not be feeling that right now. But one day you likely will. Commit yourself today to patiently embracing powerlessness for the sake of the gospel. And it's going to be worse than you expect. Experiencing pain is always worse than thinking about experiencing pain. When I was in college, I had to have 2 gym credits, and so I took weightlifting, 2 semesters of it. And I took them with 1 semester in between. First semester, I built up my weights, built up my reps, took a semester off, didn't work out. And I went back. I knew it was going to hurt. It always hurts when you go back working out. I went back to the same weights without reducing, the same reps without reducing. And I thought, I'll be sore. The next day I woke up and I was really glad I had a day off because I could barely move. My muscles had all seized. Just to stretch out my arms felt like I was ripping my muscles in my chest apart. And for a week, I just suffered. It was far worse than I imagined it was going to be. I imagine we've all had that experience. You go out for a walk, and the next day you wake up and your back hurts, your legs hurt, and you're shocked at how sore you can actually be from just a little exercise. The experience of pain is almost always worse than the anticipation of pain. That's true with us. As we anticipate experiencing powerlessness, it will likely hurt far worse than you imagine. So when it comes, hold fast to Jesus. Hold fast to him now so that you have practice holding fast for that time, that hour of pain. And Jesus gives us the grand motivation for this. He says, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. It's been 2,000 years. And the more that we grow in love with Jesus, the more it hurts that he isn't here now. The more we love him, the more our soul aches when we think of Jesus not yet reigning as he will on the earth. The more we long, even in tears, to see his glory fully revealed. I imagine there's some out here who aren't believers. You're interested in the church. You're interested in Christianity. But you hear a promise like this, in a sermon like this about just enduring pain, and you go, why? It's been 2,000 years. He told you 2,000 years ago he's coming soon, and he hasn't come yet. Just give up. I can understand that question. That's a question that's actually been asked for 2,000 years. And Peter actually addresses it in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, in other words, ever since the previous generations died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Jesus says he's coming. Life keeps going day after day, month after month, and nothing changes. Where's this hope? Where's this promise? There's some days we may ask that about our little promise of our Lord. Where we go, Lord, where are you? We miss you. We need you. You church suffers. The blood of your saints fills the ground. Where are you? Peter goes on and he answers it. The Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He says that the reason the Lord is not here yet is because he's patient with you. Now, the you here isn't referring to Christians, because Christians have already repented. He's referring to those people who are questioning. Why don't you just give up? Your Lord's not coming back. He hasn't come back yet. He's saying he's being patient with you because he wants you to come and to know him. He wants you to experience his salvation, to repent, which means to turn from your past life and to embrace him as your one hope for salvation. That's the reason he allows his church to suffer. That's the reason that he continues to allow ISIS to murder and martyr his children, is so that you and those like you will have the chance, the opportunity to repent and experience his grace. He goes on and he warns that Jesus will come like a thief in the night, that when he comes, it's going to be fast. And that's the promise all the way back from the Old Testament. That when that final hour comes, it has come, and your chance is gone. Judgment has begun. My brothers and sisters, this is why we embrace powerlessness. Because at one point, we were those people to whom God was showing patience. We were the ones to whom God said, I will let my children suffer so that you can know the salvation and the joy and the love and the peace that comes through him. That's why today we embrace powerlessness for others. Why we accept suffering now, while we wait patiently for that soon day. Because we want others to join us in the joy of the salvation of Jesus. And Jesus describes this joy in verse 12. He says, to the one who conquers. Now in this context, it means to the one who holds fast, to the one who patiently endures this experience of powerlessness. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus begins by describing heaven and describing the promise of salvation through a metaphor. I will make you a pillar in the temple. Now, we know from later in Revelation that the temple is actually going to be an entire city. It's going to be the New Jerusalem. When God remakes the earth, he's going to bring down his capital city, the New Jerusalem. And that will be the temple of God, the whole city. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, the leaders of the church are described as pillars. The church itself is described as a pillar of truth. The image here is of something that is unyielding in strength. Permanent. I want you to all just close your eyes for just a second if you want to. You could keep your eyes open if you're good at imagining, but I find it helpful to close your eyes. Close your eyes and imagine a picture of a Roman or a Greek ruin. Any image you've seen on television, on the internet, in a book, think of any picture of a Greek or Roman ruin. I imagine that almost everyone here pictured an image which in some way involved a pillar. Because it's the pillars that survive, whether they have fallen and been rebuilt, or whether they've weathered the wars and the earthquakes and the thousands of years, it's those pillars that keep on standing, keep on surviving. And that's what Jesus says he'll do to us. He'll make us a permanent place, a permanent, he'll make us strong and permanent in his kingdom. He goes on to say that we won't leave his city. Now, this doesn't mean we can't go out and explore the world. That's not what's being described here. But these Jews and Gentiles have been expelled from the synagogue. They've been kicked out. And Jesus says, I will never kick you out. Ever. Earlier in the town of Philadelphia, there was an earthquake that devastated the city and the people had to run out of the city. God says, you'll never have to run out of my city. Never because of danger. Never because of persecution. You will always be welcome here. And he says, I will write on you the name of my God. I'll write on you the name of the Father. I'll write on you my own new name, a name we don't know yet, a glorious name that we will get to learn. And I'll write on you the name of the city of Jerusalem. Now, I imagine that we have all had at least one shared experience as a child. One experience that we all had in common. I imagine that each of us at one point had either our parents or ourselves write our name on a baseball, a bat, a glove, a doll, an action figure. We did that for a very specific reason. We take the bat, we go play baseball. We could put it anywhere. And no one else would pick it up without permission because they knew that was Mike's bat. They'd make sure not to take Mike's glove home. They'd take that doll to a sleepover. And everyone knew that doll needed to end up with Anna again because that was Anna's doll. It has her name on it. When we put our name on something, we declare our ownership of it. That's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, I'll put my name on you. You are going to be mine forever. No one can wipe out that name. It's not like magic marker. You can get magic marker off with enough effort. Not the name of the Lord. You're going to be mine forever. This is the promise of salvation. That God welcomes us into his city, welcomes us into his community. The grand promise of salvation throughout the entire Bible is that God will be our God and that we will be his people. That is the yearning of our hearts. That's why we patiently endure powerlessness. It's for the hope of the glory that is to come. That's why we go back and we think about Jesus and put our trust in Jesus who embraced powerlessness for us. Because he becomes our model. And it's through his embracing of powerlessness that we have hope to both endure today as Christ endured on the cross, as our brothers endured before ISIS, as we endure facing our own situations of powerlessness. But we do it because we have hope in the work and in the resurrection and in the salvation that is to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you sent your Son to experience powerlessness that we may know your power. I thank you that you sent your Son so that we might know salvation, that you are patient with us. That we have time to come to repentance for as long as that time may be. I ask that you give us strength and courage to face the suffering of our day, to embrace you, our hope and our joy and our security. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.